The Power of Gospel Ministry, number 30 in the Acts series. This is an exposition of Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 41. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, January the 12th, 2014.
Father, I thank you again for the opportunity to be in your presence now, and I pray that as we come to the scripture that you will open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. Father, grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. But more than that, grant to us the courage and the boldness to order our lives according to the truth you reveal to us today, that we might not just profess our belief, but we might live it to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The pressure is, well, it's really intense. The competition is fierce. And so the question for us is, how do we do it without compromise? We live in a fast-paced, crowded, self-centered culture. One in which the average person is in hot pursuit of comfort and of self-fulfillment. The burning question of the culture is, what's in this for me? How is it I'm going to be better off? How is it my life is going to be easier or better? So how do we preach the gospel in that kind of a culture? Because we're all agreed on the goal. We want people to come to a knowledge of Christ. And here we are in this culture that is saturated with self-actualization and self-fulfillment. A world in which there is no shortage of voices saying, here's the path, here's the way. Just listening to the culture, you would think that the road to utopia has all kinds of alternate routes. You can pretty much go whichever way you want. As long as you're sincere and as long as you follow that path and as long as you give yourself fully to it, you will experience fulfillment. There are many paths. And yet the scripture says to us, there is only one way to life, to fulfillment, to meaning, purpose, and peace. And that is through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you do when the culture says, no, there are all kinds of ways? And we have to come saying, no, the Bible tells us there is only one way. And the only way that you're going to experience life and the only way you're going to be fulfilled and the only way you're going to know real joy is that you have to die. Kind of a strange message, isn't it? That the way to life is through death? Because the Bible's pretty clear. If you really want life, if you really want all that is possible for you, then you need to die daily. You need to die to your want, to your desire, to your longings, and live for the glory of God. And live in obedience to His command. In a world that feeds on self-fulfillment, the message of self-sacrifice and self-denial doesn't sell. So how in the world do we draw a crowd if we're preaching death? How do we get people interested in to come in and join with us and be a part of us if we say, hey, yeah, this will be great. You'll love it. All you need to do is die. All you need to do is say no to all that you want and desire. It's not an easy sell. So, why don't we work on our packaging? Why don't we dress it up in a way that would be more palatable? In fact, why don't we draw them in, and once we get them in, and once they're really hooked, then we can tell them the truth. why don't we soften them up a little bit? I mean, do we have to be so upfront with the truth? Do we have to be so upfront with the dying and repentance and sin and all of that? Maybe we could draw them in another way. It seems reasonable. But then compromise always seems reasonable. We're called to preach the truth of Christ. We are called to preach the truth of the Word of God. Now, we're all agreed on the goal. The goal is we want our friends and relatives, our neighbors, our co-workers, our acquaintances, we want them to come to Christ. We want them to come to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We want them to go to heaven when they die. The question is, how do we get them there? What do we do to reach them? Our text this morning is found in Acts chapter 19. And we're going to look at verse 1 all the way down through verse 41. Dr. Luke, who is a physician and traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, is telling his friend Theophilus about the ongoing work of Jesus through his church. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, he says, here's what Jesus began to do. In Acts, he says, here's what Jesus continues to do through his body, the church. And so he's telling us about the early days of the church and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and then the mission of the church that's born out of that, and how persecution fanned the flames and spread the gospel even further. In the more immediate context, he's been talking about the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. And as we come to chapter 19, we find the beginning of the third missionary journey. And in chapter 19 in particular, the extended ministry of Paul in the city of Ephesus. Now, he had stopped off there at the end of the second journey. We read about that in the latter part of chapter 18. He was there briefly, and they wanted him to stay, but he said, I really can't stay, but I'll leave Priscilla and Aquila. They'll stay here with you, but I must go on, but I'll come back. So in chapter 19, we have his return to Ephesus. Now, Ephesus in the ancient world was a very important city with a large population. At the time of Paul, during the period that chapter 19 is talking about, it's estimated that the population of Ephesus would have been in excess of 300,000. That's a large city in the ancient world. And it was a very elaborate city with fine buildings. And at the centerpiece of all of Ephesus was the temple to Artemis. Imploring thousands of temple prostitutes, for she was the goddess of the moon and the hunt, of virginity and of fertility. The temple to Artemis was one of the wonders of the ancient world. And the city of Ephesus was world-renowned. It was a rich, powerful, influential city that was filled with superstition and pagan deities. And it's to this rich, large, cosmopolitan, pagan city that the Apostle Paul settled in for an extended ministry. As we work our way through the chapter, we're going to find some confused disciples, a confident witness, some compelling evidence of God's power, and a thwarted conspiracy. Along the way, we're going to discover that God blesses the work of the gospel. Let's begin in verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we've not even heard there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. Here we find Paul's extended ministry in Ephesus. Again, we're going to discover that God blesses the work of the gospel, reminding us that the method of reaching a lost world is through faithful preaching and application of the gospel. Now, I know that we have all kinds of pressure on us, and there are all kinds of folks calling saying, you know, preaching and the way we've been doing things in the churches is old-fashioned and it's outdated. We need to jettison all that, and we need to get with the times, and we need to understand people aren't going to come to Christ the old way. Well, I understand that there has to be changes. I understand that we have to preach the gospel in a way that's understandable. I do understand that as a modern people, we can't come in and preach the gospel exactly like or in the same way, using the exact same method of communicating that truth as they did in the first century world. I understand that. Just like I understand that if you're going to be successful in this community, you probably ought to speak English rather than Japanese. You've got to speak the language of the people. I do understand that. But there is no substitute for the faithful, consistent, accurate, passionate preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Amen. And as the church of the Lord Jesus, that's what we're called to do. We're called to communicate the truth of God in the person of the Lord Jesus. We're called to declare. And we read the book of Acts. That's what we find over and over again. They came preaching. They came declaring the gospel. And the power of God is in the gospel. It's not in the eloquence of the speaker. It's not in the length of time that he spoke. It's in the gospel itself. And we must declare the gospel. Yeah, I think we ought to reach out to the community. I think we ought to be involved in the community. I think we ought to serve in the community. I think we ought to care for those who are hungry and those who need clothing and all of those kinds of things. But if we do all of that and neglect the preaching of the gospel, then we've neglected the one central thing we have been called to do. And we cease to be the church. Because what is unique about the church is the fact that we have been entrusted with the gospel and called to declare it. We are called to preach the gospel. As we work our way through, here's what I want us to understand. God graciously enlightens, inspires, affirms, and protects the ministry of the gospel. Now, do understand that when I say gospel, I'm not talking about the presentation of the bare facts and the calling of people to salvation. We typically think of gospel as the gospel presentation, meaning that I come to you and I say that you're a sinner and you stand outside of the grace of God and you need to repent of your sin and trust in Christ and believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And that's the gospel. And it certainly is the core of the gospel. But the gospel is the whole message of what God has done for us in Christ. And the gospel begins in Genesis and it runs all the way through Revelation. And the message of the gospel is the whole story about what God has done, is doing, and will do. But it's focused on what God has done for us in Christ. How God has made it possible for sinful folks like us to be brought into right relationship with Him. And if we do 1,000 good things and neglect this one thing, we've wasted our time and everyone else's. Because life is found in the gospel and in the gospel alone. And the thing that marks us, the thing that sets us apart as the church of the Lord Jesus is the gospel. Four things I want to call to your attention. First of all, in the passage I just read, these first seven verses, the gospel brings light to those who are groping in darkness. The gospel brings light to those who are groping in darkness. Now, I know that we're very sophisticated folk. I know that here we are in the 21st century and that we've been, there are all kinds of advances in medicine and science and all kinds of technology. And I know that we are heirs of that and it's a great and wonderful thing. And the information that's available to you every day is just staggering. I was just reading this last week, an article that was talking about the amount of information that's available to the average person today through the internet. It is incredible, the information that's available through the click of a mouse. One of the things that I just could not understand was a statistic that said that there are thousands of hours of video put up on YouTube every minute. Now, what are you going to do with all of that? And it's hard for us to accept, it's hard for us to believe because of the amount of information that's there. If there's anything you want to do and you don't know how to do it, you don't know how to go about it, all you got to do is get on YouTube and there'll be 10 videos at least telling you how to do it, whatever it is you want to do. It's hard for us to accept, given that we live in darkness. But I declare to you, on the authority of the Word of God, we live in darkness. Amen. We have all kinds of information. We just have no understanding. And for all of our knowledge, and for all of the information available to us, men, women, boys, and girls are groping in spiritual darkness. Paul made his way to Ephesus. And we're told that as he arrived in the city, he found some disciples. Now see, we're so accustomed as we're reading the Gospels and reading in the New Testament, we hear the word disciples and we say, hey, that's some of our crowd. But the word disciple simply means a learner, a follower. So the question is, okay, he found some disciples. Whose disciples? Jesus isn't the only teacher that had disciples. Every teacher in the ancient world had his disciples, had his followers, his learners that held on his word. So as he arrives, he finds these disciples and he wants to find out whose disciples they are. So he has a conversation with them. And he asks them a very important question in verse 2. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, unfortunately, the translation of the King James is that he asked them, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? Which has led to the erroneous teaching that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Holy Spirit, is something secondary to your believing. What he asked was, did you receive the Spirit when you believed? Because why do you ask that? Because when you come to faith in Christ, it is a work of the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is present at that moment. So he's asking them, have you come to salvation? He's asking, have you been converted? Now it's interesting to hear their answer. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said, no. We've not even heard there is a Holy Spirit. And so he began to teach them about Jesus. And then we've got a shortened version here. This isn't everything that he said to them. And after hearing about Jesus, they then were baptized in his name. That's shorthand to say, after teaching, after learning the message of Jesus, after being told, now John's baptism was a start. It was a baptism of repentance. But remember, John kept saying, there's one coming after me. There's one coming after me. And we know that what John said is, I baptize with water. He'll baptize with fire. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals because he's great. Greater than me. So after Paul explained that was Jesus, and he shared with them the story of Jesus and his coming and his living and his dying and his rising, then they said, we believe, and then they were baptized. Now, here's my point. These disciples, these learners, these followers were very sincere in their believing. They were devoted and committed to what they believed. The problem was their sincere faith was an incomplete faith. They had a general knowledge of God. They had a general understanding of the early message of God, but they did not know Christ. They were not converted. They knew nothing of the Savior. They knew about sin. John preached that. They knew about repentance. That's what John's ministry was all about. And these are probably folks who made their way to Jerusalem at the beginning of the, just before Jesus' ministry, when John was preaching out in the wilderness. They might very well have been some of those who went outside to hear this fiery preacher, and they brought that message back to Ephesus, but they'd heard nothing of Christ, his living, his dying, his rising. They did not know the Savior. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believe? In other words, have you been converted? Have you come to salvation? Do you know Christ? They were sincere. They were genuinely devoted. But they were not converted. They were on the path, but they were still in darkness. They lacked both knowledge and experience. And so what did Paul do? He did not scold them. He didn't say, well, you don't understand. You're incomplete. No, he simply preached Christ. He pointed them to Christ. That's what the gospel is all about. And the work that's been given to us is a work of pointing others to Christ. And it doesn't have to be done in arrogance. It mustn't be done in arrogance. It's not to be done in a way that we say, we are so far above you spiritually, you'll have a hard time understanding this. We come to them and say, without Christ, you're in darkness. Without Christ, there is no life. And we uphold and declare the glory and the love of God in the person of Christ so that they might believe on him, that they might trust in him. And so they believe and salvation comes. And so they want to be baptized, and they're baptized now, not in the name of John, but in the name of Jesus. Now, don't read too much into that. Don't read into that, well, then I want to know about your baptism, and I want to know, were you baptized in the name of Jesus? All that means is they were baptized as their identification with Jesus. Let me tell you why that matters. It matters because we don't believe in magic. And I don't believe for a moment that you're not truly saved unless the right words were said over you just before they plunged you under the water. The issue is, were you identified with Jesus? That's what it means to be baptized in the name of Jesus. It's not a magic formula that doesn't take if it isn't said just right. Salvation comes when you recognize your sin and that you are undone and that you are without hope in yourself. And so you put your trust in Christ. And at that moment, in trusting in Christ and believing in the gospel and giving yourself to Christ, you become the child of God. And then you're baptized to declare to people who are there, I want you to know I belong to him. Amen. And that's what baptism is. It's not magic. The issue is, here were people genuine and sincere in their believing, but it was incomplete, and so they were undone, and they were dead and trespassed in sin. And Christ came, or Paul came preaching Christ and the gospel, and they believed. And then we have another little Pentecost. He laid hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. What's the point? The point is, the same thing happened in Acts 2. We're in that transition period with people who were born under the old covenant. And now they're alive when Christ comes and dies and rises again. And the coming of the Spirit as the new age begins. And they're in that transition period. And there was a day of Pentecost to declare a new day had arrived. And then we find another one in chapter 8 when the Samaritans had the same experience. So God said to them, you need to break down this class distinction between Jew and Samaritans. The Samaritans had the same experience that you had as Jews because it's the same thing. Now we're in the Greek world, and they have the same experience to say, whether you're Jew or Samaritan or Gentile, it doesn't matter. It's all the same. And they've had the same experience. The gospel enlightens those who are groping in spiritual darkness. We've been called to preach Christ. We've been called to bring light into darkness. And it's the gospel itself that matters. Second, starting in verse 8, down through verse 10, the gospel inspires confidence in spite of less than favorable odds. He entered the synagogue, and for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Paul came preaching boldly. That means freely, unhindered, uninhibited. He was reasoning. The word is disputing. It's a term that's used in debate. He was arguing with them, presenting evidence. He was persuading them. That is, he's making them friends. He's winning them over. And after 3 months of having some success, there were those who were stubborn and obstinate, and they stood in the way. And they continued in unbelief. The Greek text actually says, and refusing to believe, they began to speak evil. They began to slander the way. So it's interesting. The church in the beginning is referred to as the way. Why? Because it's not just about doctrine. It's not just a set of belief. It is a lifestyle. It is a way of living. So it's referred to in that way. And once that began, Paul moved on. He could have said, well, here we go again. It's the same thing. I'm going to pack my bags. I'm leaving this town and moving on. He didn't do that. He moved next door. He rented a philosophical school next door to the synagogue where he set up shop for the next 2 years. And some manuscripts, ancient manuscripts, have a marginal note that he taught daily from the 5th to the 10th hour. In other words, he taught for 5 hours a day the truth of the kingdom of God. So I'm going to say for at least 6 days a week, 5 hours a day, for 2 years, he labored among them declaring the gospel. In less than favorable circumstance, against the odds, in a culture, in a world that would have been not interested at all in what he had to say. But he was inspired and empowered by the gospel itself. Because remember, this is the Apostle Paul who wrote to the Romans and said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation. And so he preached, and he taught, and he faithfully declared the gospel. Third, God graciously affirms the authority of the gospel, beginning in verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even the handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. And some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of the Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped upon them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This is that transitional period. There is no New Testament record. So God authenticated his messengers through miracles. Now, let me state up front, clearly, I want to declare my bias. I am not a cessationist, meaning I don't believe that all the miracles ended in the first century. I believe the God who performed the miraculous in the first century is still doing so. Amen. I do not believe it's as prevalent as some would have us believe. I do not believe that everything that is claimed as miraculous isn't. Let's stop for a minute. Time out. Let's just be common sense. If it's something that happens every day, by definition, it's not miraculous. Because the miraculous is that which is extraordinary, that which is out of place. So how do you have commonplace, out of place, extraordinary things? You don't. In fact, I would argue that even in the first century, they weren't commonplace. That's what got news when they happened. I do not believe that God is out of the miracle business. If I did, none of us would be here. Because the greatest miracle of all is that he brought you from death to life by the power of the gospel. Salvation is the great work. Do you remember the gospel tells us at that time that Jesus was frustrated with the crowd? And the text says he could do no great work there, so he healed them all and moved on. I think that's pretty interesting. He couldn't do anything great, so he just healed them all and moved on. Why? Because the great work isn't the physical healing. The great work is the transformation of the soul. The great work is causing us to become the sons and daughters of God. I certainly believe that God can still do miracles and that he does miracles. That's why we pray. That's why we have prayer night on Wednesday night where we pray over the sick. Because we still believe he's a miracle working God. However, there is a danger if we follow after signs. Because there are such things as lying signs and false spirits. We're told in verse 11 that God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, and they have this story of handkerchiefs and aprons that touch him, and then they go lay it on the sick, and they get well. That is extraordinary. God is doing great things. And it seems logical that there would be those who want to get in on that. And so we read about these Jewish exorcists saying, "Hey, that sounds like a good gig. Let's try the same thing." So we would speak to these evil spirits in the name of Jesus whom Paul proclaims. But look at the way they did that. They invoked. They incanted. It's a magic formula, which is a dangerous thing. I have to admit, I love this passage when the seven sons of the high priest try it. "We adjure you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches." And I love the response. Jesus, we definitely know. Paul, we're well acquainted with. But who are you? And then they were torn to pieces. And they ran away screaming. It's a dangerous thing to presume upon the grace of God. The result of God's work is the great revival came. And we see that in verse 17. This became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So that the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. In other words, God was affirming his word. God was making certain everyone understood that he was responsible for what was happening, and the result was great revival. And it was all through the preaching of the gospel. Because he enlightens those who are groping in darkness, and he empowers and encourages, and he affirms the authority and the authenticity of his messengers. Finally, in verse 21 down through the end, or through verse 41, God providentially protects the ministry of the gospel. The gospel had an effect on the culture. So that we read in the passage we just looked at about they came and they burned their books and the value of those things burned 50,000 pieces of silver. Now it's cutting into the business of the people that are there, and they're enraged by it. Once it starts impacting the pocketbook or it infringes upon the lifestyle, the crowd gets annoyed and they spring into action. It's much like today. People want enough of the gospel to be respectable, but not enough to be uncomfortable. And we are called to declare the whole truth of God and the power of the gospel. And so they're enraged. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. That's one of the great understatements of Scripture. And following that, we find that Demetrius called a meeting of the silversmiths, locals 433. And got them together and said, hey, it's affecting our business. We need to do something about that. And so they caused a riot within the city. The city was stirred. And yet as you follow the story, you find that God protected the Apostle Paul and his companions. All to show us that God graciously enlightens, inspires, affirms, and protects the ministry of the gospel. And this is the work that's been given to us. May we be found faithful. Now, here's the big issue. If that is true, if what you said today is the truth, if that is the truth of the Word of God, and this is what we're called to, and that God does all this through the preaching of the gospel and the work of the gospel, so what? Well, let me tell you three so whats. If you've not submitted your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in spiritual darkness, and the need for you is to repent today and believe on the Lord Jesus. If you are a child of God, but you are currently uninvolved in your church, you need to repent and get involved. If you're a member of this fellowship and you are comfortable but uncommitted, then you need to repent today and submit yourself to the Lordship of Christ and walk in obedience to his command. It's not enough to declare the gospel. It's not enough to say, look, here's the truth of the Bible as we see it, as we understand it. This is what we believe God has declared. It's not enough for us to believe it. It's not enough for us to declare it. We must live it. And that may very well and should make us uncomfortable and make great demands on us and cause great sacrifice in our lives. Such is our call as the people of God. What I'm trying to say is, you cannot honestly, genuinely believe on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, submit your life to Him, and be His disciple, and it not cost you. If your faith hasn't cost you anything, if your faith hasn't made you uncomfortable, if it hasn't moved you out of your lifestyle into a new lifestyle, then there's something desperately wrong. We are called to a gospel work. And a gospel work requires everything we are for His glory. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the truth of Your word. I thank You that because Your word is true, it often makes us uncomfortable. Because You, through Your word, tell us what we need to know rather than what we want to know. What we need to hear rather than what we want to hear. But Father, to sacrifice and to deny ourselves in the end is not to lose anything, but rather to gain everything. Because to know You is life eternal and abundant. And to know You is to be showered with Your grace. To have Your mercies lavished upon us. So Father, grant us the courage to live out these truths. Grant us a willingness to put our faith on the line, to act differently, to live differently, because we belong to You, to be light in the darkness, to affect the culture around us, that this community would be different. Because we're here. Because we're faithful. But even that faithfulness is by Your grace. So grant us the desire and the ability to so live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.